And turn to John chapter 14. This is a very famous passage. In one sense, it's always hard to teach a passage that everybody knows. But John 14 is one of these passages that we always teach our children. It's a great, you know, as we look at it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. That's where this passage is famous for. But actually, I think where our focus is wrong. We spend all our time focusing on Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, right? I mean, that's what's concentrated on here. So we tell people, you should believe in Jesus because he's the way, the truth, and the life. But actually, what this passage is about is knowing the Father, not the Son. He's the way to the Father. And in our culture, we have lost the significance of a relationship with the Father. Maybe if you look at cultures that are dissociated, there are two that are at the very close to the top of the list. Australia is one, and United States is the other. That in those cultures, it's perfectly understandable and normal to have homes that have no fathers. And so we lived in a portion of Dallas where I didn't know of a single home. Actually, there was one home on the block. It was a geographical neighborhood, so we got to know everybody. There was one home on the block that had a father that was actually living and managing his children and had a good relationship with his wife and a steady job. One out of the whole block. And they weren't believers. Just, you know, as you look at our culture, the role of the father is relegated to virtually non-existent. But in a traditional family, traditional being from creation going forward, the father figure always played a significant and substantial role in every culture. And when you come to biblical truth, our goal is to be united to the Father, that our relationship and our focus is not primarily on the Spirit of God, it's not primarily on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our relationship is primarily focused on the Father. It is to the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ brings us. And that's important for a culture like ours because all of those ways in which your parents and especially your father messed you up are in some sense undone as you come to learn about the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, who gives every perfect gift, and it comes down from him. Whole different worldview. So as you look in Scripture, this amazing person is the one to whom we owe our hearts, our lives, our worship, and the eternal relationship will be with God the Father. It'll be based on the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be enabled by the indwelling Spirit, who will help us do those things which are pleasing to God the Father. So when we think about this whole scenario of what's going on spiritually, you need to start with what we have here in verses 4 through 10, that Jesus is the key to understanding the Father. If you want to know about the Father, now our responsibilities are to know the Son. He has just told the disciples, this is the upper room discourse, and Judas is gone. Now he's giving lessons for believers. He's just told his disciples that he's going away. I go and prepare a place for you. Do you see that in verse 2? Many mansions, we talked about that last Sunday. He's going and preparing a place for you. So where is he going? And the answer, he's going to the Father in heaven or the Father's house, another way to look at it. He's going back to the Father, and he's already declared to them the way in which he would go, namely, not by train, not by mule, but by way of the cross, that Christ would return to heaven through the glorification, as you saw in verse 13, which is referring to the death of Christ on the cross. Many times in John, you have this theme where Christ openly taught his disciples that his goal was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So verse 4, Christ is speaking, and where I am going, you comprehend, you know, you understand. The term, this term is used here in a number of different times. It's a term that refers to knowledge, but it's not just knowing something, it's understanding, perceiving it, having figured it out. And where I'm going, you comprehend, and the way you comprehend. He's told them. Where is he going? You get this because he just told you. To the Father's house. And the way he's going to get there is how? By the cross. He's going to die on the cross. Verse 5, Thomas is saying to him, Lord, we don't get it. We don't comprehend where you are going. And how is it even possible to know the way? So when Philip looks at this, or Thomas looks at this, he's confused. This is good old doubting Thomas. He doesn't get the lesson. Glad he speaks up. He says, man, we don't understand what you're talking about. What do you mean you're going away? And it's not possible for anybody to know how they're going to die. However, Thomas has forgotten lesson one, that Christ is God. And so when he comes back in verse 6, Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. So these three terms are used to explain to Thomas how one gets to the Father. It is through Jesus Christ and the truth that he provides and teaches, and the life that he gives through his Holy Spirit. No one is coming to the Father except through me. So anyone who wants to end up with the Father or in the Father's house, there's only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus Christ. This is a profound truth that is universally denied today in America. Pretty much denied anywhere I go, wherever I travel. People do not want to believe that there is an exclusive path to heaven. They want to believe that everybody has their own experience of truth. It's relativism. You believe what you believe and it's true to you. I believe what I believe and it's true to me. And it doesn't really make any difference because all roads lead to God. That's the prevailing worldview. So there's no such thing as absolute or true truth. It's all relative. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and we'll just agree to disagree. So that saying drives me absolutely crazy. No, we don't just agree to disagree, because there is absolute truth. And your disagreement isn't with me, it's with what's written. So the last time I had this discussion, it didn't end well. Well, we'll just agree to disagree. No. That's not how this works, because God has given to us an absolute word. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if somebody's going to be ignorant, let them remain ignorant. Their judgment rests on them. But as for us, we have no other practice. This is what God has established. And so, you know, when you look at Jews, are they headed to heaven? There's a fellow who's a great preacher. I think he's located in Texas. I think his name is Hagee. He believes that there's two systems of salvation, one for Gentiles and one for Jews. And Jews are saved as long as they're sincerely believing in God, but they don't have to believe in Jesus. That's heresy. There is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. So should we present the gospel to the Jews? Absolutely. How do we do that? Well, we tell them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one who fulfilled the promises to Israel, and he is the one that we believe in. Not too long ago, I had someone call the school. They were Jewish. They wanted a good private accredited school that prepares kids for college and life. And he said to me, "How serious are you about this Jesus thing?" Because lots of Christians aren't. And I said, "We are very serious. Our belief is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. And we will actively teach your child," he was a boy, "will actively teach your son that the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus." He didn't enroll. But that's truth in advertising, isn't it? You want to be honest with people. And the honesty that Christ gives is very simply, there is no way to the Father. Somebody says, "Well, I don't want to see the Father." Well, then you have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Because the work of Jesus Christ, the purpose of that, is to bring human beings into an eternal relationship with the Creator, Father, God. Let's go on. Where did I leave you off? Verse 6, no one is coming to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me. Here the knowledge is a different word. Before, up here, he's in the way you perceive or comprehend, there's a couple of different words in Greek for knowledge. And this word means to really know something, experientially, to know it. To know it in a very familiar way. I have a carpenter's apron. I love my carpenter's apron. I had one for 20 years, and it wore out, and I hung it in my tool trailer if I need a second one to lend to somebody, and I bought a new one, and I love my new one. It's got a little harness across the top. It's all leather. I have gnosko. I have knowledge of that. I know where everything is in the pockets, and it keeps getting heavier and heavier because I put stuff in it, and eventually I have to dump it all out and get rid of all this stuff and start over. But that's the kind of gnosko here that he's talking about. If you had known me, Thomas, also my Father, perhaps you would have known. Interesting how Christ phrases this. If you'd have spent more time with me, maybe you would have known the Father with the same kind of knowledge. Not a perception knowledge, but if you'd have really gotten to know me, then you would have really gotten to know the Father. There's a word that's not translated in here that makes it conditional. That's why maybe you would have known the Father if you had really gotten to know me. And from now on, you are knowing him. Going forward, you are going to have this very familiar, intimate knowledge with the Father. Why is that? Because God is going to send to us the Holy Spirit. But I'm getting ahead of myself. And from now on, you are knowing him. And you have seen him. This term that he's using means to experience, to discern clearly who the Father is and what he's like. Now, Philip pipes up here. So Thomas, we don't hear much from him in the Gospels. And Philip, we see him a couple of times. Philip is saying to him, "Lord, show us the Father." That means it's a different word than what Christ is talking. And from now on, you're knowing him and you're experiencing him or have seen him. And Philip says, "Show us the Father." So it's like, well, how in the world does this make any sense? Well, it's two different words. When Christ says, "And from now on, you are experiencing or discerning clearly the Father," Philip says, "Show him to us. Make him an object lesson. Set him up here. See? Look up here. See? You understand? Stop staring at me. Stare. See. Look." They're different terms. They have different nuances in English and in Greek the same way. So Christ is saying, man, from now on, you're really going to have a great intimate knowledge of the Father. And Philip says, "Hey, man, I want to see him. Show him to us. Put him on display. We've never seen the Father. We've seen you. Show us him." You know, when we start to think of people that have seen the Father, pretty limited. Moses? No? I'm going to put you here in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and shield you. Because in our current experience, what would happen if you'd see the Father? You'd die. Why? Well, because you still have a sin nature. You have a propensity to sin. Well, I thought my sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. But until you are translated, glorified, get rid of your propensity to sin, which is going to happen when I die or when Christ comes back for his church, which could happen at any minute, then I'm not really prepared. I still have my connections with Adam. You still have your connections with Eve. So you can't see the Father, but you can the Son, because he's the mediator between God the Father and mankind, and he equally represents all. That's your 1 Timothy 2 passage. But Philip here, he says, hey man, put the Father on display for us. Oh, good old Philip. Show to us the Father, and that'll be adequate. That's sufficient. We'll be content if you'll show us the Father. Jesus says to him, for such a long time I am with you, and you have not known, here's your gnosko, known me, Philip. In other words, Christ says to Philip, man, you don't get it. You do not have that close, familiar, intimate knowledge of me, much less the Father. The one having seen me, or perceived, it's not on display like Philip wants, the one having perceived or clearly understanding me has clearly understood the Father, has seen or perceived the Father. So how in the world can you say, show to us the Father? Are you not believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So in these first verses, what we're seeing is that Jesus Christ is the way. He's the key to understanding who the Father is. And in verses 10b through 11, what we see is that the Father and Son work together in perfect harmony. So what Christ is arguing is that he is the key to understanding and perceiving the Father. Look at the middle of verse 10, where he changes the nuance some, because he's been arguing, you know, are you not believing this truth that I and the Father are one? The words or statements which I am speaking to you, from myself I'm not speaking. In other words, Christ says, look, all the teaching you've had, it didn't come from me, but the Father who is abiding in me, he is doing the works. So that the doctrines, the theology, they're not coming from Christ, they're coming from the Father, to the end that a believer is brought through Christ to the Father and believe the teachings, because it's the Father who's abiding in me, the relationship between the Son and the Father, and it's the Father who is doing the works through Christ. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Now, if you don't believe, at least believe because of the works. Believe me, believe what I'm telling you. So part of this is singular, where he's speaking specifically to Philip, and he then changes it to the plural, where he's speaking to the disciples and to us. So to all of us, he's saying the Father and Son work together. Believe the teachings of Christ and believe that these are exactly what the Father wants to see. And then in verses 12 through 14, we are included with the Father and Son amazing work relationship. What's going on in this passage is that Christ is arguing for the abiding, indwelling Father in the Son, and that unity of fellowship is what we are after, and now we're going to be included in that. Do you see verse 12? Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, this is, tells you that what follows is important. Verily, verily, good old King James. It means, amen, amen, listen to me. It's, the Greek word is actually amen. I am saying to you, the one believing in me, the works which I am doing, that one also will do greater works than these. Because I am going to my Father. All right, so newsflash, you haven't done greater works than Jesus. You know, I put coffee in here. Still coffee. Christ turned water into wine. Last time I pretended to walk across a swimming pool, my ears got wet. I pray for people's healing, but I can't heal them. Someone belittled me when I tried to learn French. It took 7 semesters of college French so that Sarah and I and Amy could go to France in 2015. Oh, you don't need to learn French. You just need to trust the Spirit to reveal to you the language. Like Paul. No. So what does it mean, greater works than the works that I do? Well, I think there's a hint. It's not greater in caliber. It's not greater in kind. But it's probably greater in quantity. You see where he says, because I go to my Father. Because to my Father I am going. So Christ has in mind here that you will have someone who will help you. Who does he have in mind? Anybody know? The Holy Spirit. He's anticipating that as the Father abides in me, so I will abide in you. That Christ abides in you. So when we talk about the relationship that he has had with his disciples, you have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ than John or Peter or Paul did. Well, not Paul. He's post-Pentecost. But then the disciples who were following him around, you have a closer relationship with him because he's given to you himself through the Holy Spirit. And he gave you the Spirit for uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with himself. Not for works of miracles, not for wonderful things, but for that fellowship, that sharing in the divine circle of life. And John wrote a whole epistle about this. It's called 1 John. That's not written to give you tests of salvation. It's written to tell you how to experience the full, wonderful, divine circle of fellowship of the Father in the Son and the Son in you, and that uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship. And sin isn't a problem in fellowship. Why? Well, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The whole 1 John 1 passage. What you know about, what you don't know about. So I think the greater works has to do with the reality that everyone who is believing in me, and that's where he starts, truly, truly, the one believing in me will receive the Holy Spirit, and the numbers of works that are done in the name of Christ because of that are unbelievable. Christ was limited. He limited his divine attributes. He limited the use of his divine attributes when he became a man. He was omnipresent. We know that from Scripture, John 3, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, when he's talking to Nicodemus. But it was God in a body. He added to his deity a human nature. But most of the time, it was veiled. Sometimes you see the omnipotence. Sometimes you see the omniscience. And sometimes you get really wonky things with the omnipresence. You know, where they're in the boat and he wakes up and says, "Peace, be still." And the sea is immediately calm. And the disciples said, "Whoa, I didn't know he could do that." And they believed in him. And then what happens after that? And immediately they were at the shore. So they'd struggled all night. So now you got space, time, continuum. Boosh. Strange things. But God can do as he wishes. He transported Isaiah ahead in time. Those kinds of things. Greater works, I think, has to do with the multiplication of believers who understand who the Father is and what the Son wants to do. Look at verse 13. He's going to the Father, and whatever you might ask in my name, that I will do, in order that the Father should be glorified in the Son. And then, in case you missed it, verse 14. If anything you should ask in my name, I will do it. Now, clearly, this has to do with your relationship with God the Father abiding in Jesus Christ. Have you asked for things in Jesus' name that you haven't gotten? Well, of course we have. All the time. Which brings us to the issue here. And you start saying, "Well, man, you know, this is one of those preacher things. Just turn your brain off because it can't be true." Well, I think it's conditional. There's no condition here. But in the context, it has to do with abiding in Christ and abiding in the Father. And the closer you are to the Father, then the better your prayer requests, right? And I am so grateful to God that my prayer requests, a lot of them haven't been answered because they were really stupid. You don't know that until you grow up a bit. Well, man, glad God didn't answer that prayer request. Forgive me for the stupidity of which I asked. But the things that are important, you ask in the name of Jesus and he will do it. I listened to a man who's an evangelist. He's an Indian. From India. And he was from the rich caste. His father was military and agnostic. And his mother, she was a Hindu, believed in all kinds of gods. And they moved around because of the military. This man is fluent in 17 languages in India. And he's added English to it as well. And I listened to him speak. And he became a student of religion. He could not find peace for his soul. No matter how hard he tried, he never found it. And with all of these languages in India and all of these religions, he explored them all. And a missionary gave him a copy of the New Testament. And the guy memorized it. He memorized it. He read it. He memorized it. He went through this thing from front to back and memorized it, and so he could quote the whole thing. And it still didn't make any sense. He still had it, his burden of sin. And he came across this passage. And he said, "I have never asked for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus." At that moment, he was saved. And has led thousands of people to the Lord in India with the simple message of salvation through the name, through the person of Jesus Christ. Does God answer prayers? Yeah, he does. Be careful what you ask for. But this passage is designed to take you to a new relationship with the Father. And when we ask in the name of Jesus, the Father will answer that. Just like when the mother sends the kid, "Go ask your father for $10 for me." Okay, kid runs over, "Mom wants $10. Runs back. "If the kid went there, I need 10 bucks. "Oh yeah, we'll do some work. But Mom asked for this. In the name of Mother, he gets the 10 bucks. You're going to the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and I will bring you into the eternal fellowship with this amazing Creator God." So it's very simple. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, believe in Him. Give up your works. Give up your religion. Come to the Father through the simple work of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father,